To John 3:7. Tonight we look at another great Christian leader of the past. Like a certain verse in the Bible says, "He that being dead yet speaketh." Except that if there was one person I wish we had recordings of, this would be the one. Him and, I guess, Spurgeon. Tonight we look at the great preacher and evangelist George Whitefield. So let's read this verse and we'll explain the significance of it for Whitefield in just a few moments. John 3, talking about being born again. Verse 7 says, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." If John Calvin or Jonathan Edwards were the greatest theologians in history, in my opinion, and Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the greatest preacher, often called the Prince of Preachers, George Whitefield would hands down be the greatest evangelist. You say, well, what about John Wesley? What about Billy Graham? Well, we'll get back to that in a minute, but when you hear the story of him, you're going to say, oh, I wish I'd been there to hear him. And of course, there have been other great evangelists that were also Calvinistic, unlike Billy Graham and John Wesley. David Brainerd, Asa Hall Nettleton, and more recently, our friend John Blanchard, strongly Calvinistic, Baptist, and evangelist. George Whitefield. Okay, let's get the setting before we look at his specific life. He was born in England in the year 1714, and this was after the era of the great Puritans. The Puritan experiment was a great one. Many people were affected. We still have their writings. But the movement faded away by the year 1700. And there's, on the one hand, there were still some people that believed like the Puritans, but others became Arminian. Other ones denied the deity of Christ and the Trinity. But there came in also a dry moralism that more or less believed biblical orthodoxy, but it was very dry, no spiritual life, vitality, evangelism. It just lost all power. And there was still some life amongst some of the independents. By independents, I mean those that Americans would call Congregationalists. They weren't part of a denomination. They had independent churches, such as Isaac Watts, Philip Doddridge, and others. During the 1700s, most of the Baptists in England were Orthodox and Calvinistic, but unfortunately that was also the era where most of them were dominated by hyper-Calvinism, a subject I know a little bit about. In other words, they did not believe in the free offer of the gospel, and they did not evangelize, and it became very stagnant, unfortunately. There were some godly members of the Church of England at this time. Later in the century, there was the great John Newton. But now we look at George Whitefield. He was born in 1714 in the city of Gloucester. That's in southwest England, not far from Wales. And then he went to Oxford University. You say back then there was only two universities in England, Oxford and Cambridge. There were a couple of others up in Scotland, but he went to Oxford, and there he met several others like himself that were spiritually minded. They wanted to know about the Bible and serving God, and he met two young men that were brothers, John and Charles Wesley. And then they had a couple of others, and they started what they called a holy club. Now, that wasn't like a fraternity, but they said, this is a group where we can pray and read the Bible, and then we go and visit the elderly, visit prisoners, and read the Bible to them, and we do great works of charity and so forth. And they believed in the Book of Common Prayer and everything the Church of England taught. And they were very methodical in this. They said, we need to pray an hour a day, and then we need to do this, and at the end of the day, count up and say, no, we lost 10 minutes here. Very methodical. So the people that made fun of them, said, well, you're so methodical, we're going to call you Methodists. That's where the term came from. But the thing to keep in mind is that George Whitefield, John Charles Wesley, they were very religious, but they weren't converted yet. And they gradually began to realize something is wrong in our life. For example, all three of these wanted to, after they graduate, wanted to not only become ministers in the Church of England, what we would call the Anglican or the Episcopal Church, they wanted to be missionaries over here to heathen America, to the Indians down in Georgia. And so first, John Charles Wesley came over. John was a little bit older, and he was sort of the leader of all these. And he came over, and he met with some of the leaders like Colonel Oglethorpe, and met the various colonists down in Georgia. And back then, Georgia is where England would send its prisoners. They'd empty the prisons and say, "We don't want you in America." They'll send you off to Georgia, and then in the next century, they shipped them off to Australia. And so John Wesley said, "They need the gospel." He went there. Absolutely no success. So he got on a boat and was coming back home, and he's saying, "I went to convert the Indians, but who will convert me?" He began to realize he was lost. After a while, he wandered into a church in London, and you ought to read his story. John Wesley said, at a certain time, he remembers the exact minute, I think it was like 10:38, and a man in the pulpit was preaching, and Wesley said, "I felt my heart strangely warmed, and I do believe in this Jesus." And he says he was gloriously born again, and his brother Charles Wesley was born again within a couple of days as well. And the Wesleys became the leader of one part of the Methodist movement, the Arminian branch. And they wrote thousands of hymns, and they traveled all over the country on horseback. But what about George Whitefield? Well, he knew the Bible fairly well. He studied Greek. But in God's providence, a little book written by a Scottish preacher fell into his hands, and he started to read it, and he says, "This has answered my question." It's a little book written by a preacher called Henry Scougal, and the name of the book is "The Life of God in the Soul of Man." And Whitefield said, "That's what I'm missing. I've never been born again. I don't have spiritual life. I know these things in my mind, but not in my heart. I want it." And God used that to gloriously convert him. And he was ordained. By the way, George Whitefield, he's ordained in the Church of England. He had to wear that black robe and that white kind of clerical collar. And back then, the preachers were often expected to wear those white wigs. "No, I will not wear a clerical collar or a white wig." Now, don't anybody grin about that white wig. Don't anybody say, "You need one, Pastor." But George Whitefield would wear that, but he was ordained. And you're not going to believe it, but a good friend of mine owns George Whitefield's ordination papers, a special document. I've seen that. How about that? George Whitefield. So he was ordained, and he began to preach. And increasingly, he was evangelistic. It became obvious that's where his burden was, that's where his calling was, and the Lord blessed it. So he was still very young, in his early 20s. And wherever he'd go, people would say, "Come and preach for us." Church would be packed out hours before he would arrive. And so he camped for something that was revolutionary. They said, "Well, there's no huge auditorium or football stadium. We'll just go out into some field where a farmer is." They'd go out there, and then even larger crowds. It was not unusual in that first year to have 5,000, 10,000 people gathering to hear George Whitefield. He was known as a field preacher before long John Charles Wesley began to do it as well. And within those first few years, not just 5,000, 10,000, 20,000 was not unusual. On one occasion, he spoke to 60,000 people without a microphone or public address system. Now think, 60,000 people, that's a fairly good-sized football stadium. Imagine some guy standing in the very center of the field preaching, and everybody could understand him. And this happened quite a few times. 50,000 was not that unusual, but on one occasion, 60,000. So he traveled all over England, went up to Scotland a couple of times, and over to America. He was known primarily as a preacher and an evangelist. But boy, was he a workhorse. For the next 30-something years, he usually preached 2 to 4 or 5 times a day, every day. And the messages usually were like 2 hours each. Just do the math on that. He was a preaching machine. And someone, I read a biography not long ago, and it calculated that often he, in a given week, he would be preaching more hours than he would be sleeping during that week. In other words, he'd maybe sleep 6 hours a night, but he'd preach 8 hours the next day. You wonder, did he have a leather voice box? How come he didn't lose his voice? God gifted him in a very special way. In fact, it's been recorded that he had an exceptionally strong voice. Now, I can speak in the open air and project my voice, but nothing like George Whitefield. For example, he came over here to the United States once, actually came 7 times, and drew these large crowds of 40, 50,000 people. And he made friends with Benjamin Franklin. And Franklin had heard that people were saying they could understand George Whitefield as much as a mile away. And Franklin said, nobody, you can't even hear the person, let alone understand him. So Benjamin Franklin, being something scientifically minded, decided, I'm going to put this to a test. And so he said, now Whitefield will be there. So he got there for the crowds and he stepped it off. He says, okay, this is 1 mile. So the huge crowd, he stood there, and guess what? He could hear and understand everything George Whitefield was preaching a mile away. An exceedingly powerful voice. He was somewhat barrel-chested, so had a lot of echo inside of him. There's another interesting story. Once, I forgot where it was, he was preaching to a large crowd. It was only like about 5,000 people. But Whitefield sometimes would like to have like a hill or a building behind him that would serve as like a echo to help project the voice. So he was on the side of a tall hill out in the countryside, and there's everybody there, but the meeting hadn't started. And so he stood up to start preaching, and he said something like, hear the word of the Lord, and he'd quote the scripture and just thunder away. On the other side of the hill, there was a farmer out in the field plowing that didn't know that there was a meeting going on. And all of a sudden, he hears this booming voice, hear the word of the Lord. He looks, where's that coming from? And he thinks it's an angel, a voice from heaven. And so he stopped plowing and listened, and he got converted. And then later he found out Whitefield was on the other side of the hill preaching. The famous Shakespearean actor David Garrick in those days said he would give 1,000 guineas, that'd be like $1,000, if he could just say the word, oh, with the pathos that George Whitefield did. Unfortunately, some historians say, well, George Whitefield was a manipulator and he was a melodramatic amateur actor. No. He was the real thing. One of the things that we can learn from the records of his preaching is that he wasn't like a lot of those dry, moralistic preachers that basically just lectured, and it was dry, and people would sit there and fall asleep. Nobody fell asleep when George Whitefield preached. He had such passion, he really meant it. In fact, about the time he died, one of his assistants that had traveled with him many, many times said, George Whitefield preached with such passion, he really meant it. It wasn't make-believe. And he said, I have heard him preach hundreds of times. I never heard him preach even once that he didn't weep. And it caused other people to weep. He really meant it. He would weep. In fact, once Whitefield was preaching and the people were, he could tell they were affected. So he says, but there's no holy tears. If you won't weep for yourself, I'll weep for you. Remember, Jesus wept for the people in Jerusalem. Now, not everybody that came to hear him liked him. He incurred the wrath of a number of jealous Church of England pastors, including bishops, that tried to get him excommunicated. And then the skeptics and the atheists of his day would make fun of him and would sometimes show up and try to disrupt the meeting. In his journals, he records some of these stories of hecklers coming and trying to disrupt the meeting. Now, I used to preach in the open air. I know about hecklers. People will throw something. You know, they'll throw you a penny like you're the organ grinder's monkey. And they'll laugh and play a flute or something. Well, Whitfield tells the story. In fact, there's a famous picture, and I have a print of it in my office, where he's preaching under a tree, and there are people there trying to disrupt it. There's a man up in the tree with a trumpet trying to make noise. Then there's another couple of men bringing in a pole, and they were going to knock Whitfield down. And then there were various other things. They were trying to disrupt the meetings. And then after a while, they themselves would be quiet and listen, and some of them be converted. But anyway, in his journals, he recorded once, he said something like this. He says, "Today, Mr. Wesley and I were preaching at such and such a place, and we were honored by the crowds by being pelted with rocks, dirt, filth, and pieces of a dead cat." They were just trying to stop him. He just kept on preaching, and so did. Now, Wesley preached in the open air, but mainly in churches. He was the great organizer. Whitfield was the great evangelist. And it's been estimated that he preached some 18,000 sermons in his 30-something year ministry. Now, I said he was from Gloucester. That's not far from Wales. And if you know anything about Wales, the biggest industry is coal mining. And these were mainly uneducated coal miners that could barely read or write, and they were hard-working men that would go down into the bowels of the earth and come up covered in soot. Well, on this one occasion, they said, "Oi, Mr. Whitfield's preaching, let's all go." So they dropped their tools, and they all went over there to hear him, a couple of dozen or hundreds of them sitting there, and they had all this sitting, nothing, everybody had to stand, and they had this black soot all over them. And the story is, by the end of the sermon, Whitfield was moved to tears as he saw their black faces with little rivers running down the eyes. And he says, all these hard coal miners were affected by the love of Christ, and many of them got converted. Well, over and over there were stories like this. Not everyone was truly converted. By the way, he didn't give an altar call. He didn't say, if you want to receive Christ, come forward, sign the dotted line, repeat a little prayer. No, that method had not been invented for at least another 50 years. Now, George Whitfield was part of what was called the Evangelical Awakening. Last week, talking about Jonathan Edwards, we mentioned the Great Awakening. That's the term used for the parallel revival here in the American colonies. At about the same time, over in England, and to some extent Scotland and Wales, there was the Evangelical Awakening. Over here, it was almost all Calvinists like Jonathan Edwards. Over there, you had Calvinists like George Whitfield, but also Arminians like John and Charles Wesley, and others. And it was called the Evangelical Awakening. Lasted for several years. Well, George Whitfield did come over to the American colonies seven times, and he went to Georgia and helped start an orphanage. And often he would collect donations for that. Now, some of his enemies said, yeah, he's collecting and he's pocketing most of it. No, that wasn't the case. Sometimes at the end of a message, instead of asking people to come forward, he'd say, now, if God has moved your heart, we welcome donations for the orphanage down in Georgia. Benjamin Franklin was in the crowd once, and Benjamin Franklin wasn't a true Christian. He had a general moralistic religion, but he showed up there and he says, although I know George Whitfield, I am adamant. I'm not going to give him one copper penny. And so Whitfield was preaching, and that began to touch old Benjamin Franklin. He said, so he put his hands in his pockets. He says, well, I do have a couple of copper pennies I'll give them at the end for those poor little orphans. Then as the preaching going on, he had to wipe the tears away. He says, well, you know, in the other pocket, I've got some silver coins. I think I'll give him the silver coins, too. And then by the end of the message, he had emptied both of his pockets and even turned to the man next to him and says, could you lend me £5 to support those poor orphans down there? So even Benjamin Franklin was affected by George Whitfield. There's a lot of these wonderful stories. As I said, he preached here in America during the Great Awakening, even larger crowds than Jonathan Edwards had, and he went to Jonathan Edwards' church. As I said last week, as Whitfield was preaching, Jonathan Edwards sat there on the front row weeping for joy. I'd love to have been there to see that. Back in Great Britain, he went up to Scotland 14 times to preach. Now, the Scots were more orthodox, very Calvinistic, but at this time there was a little bit of stagnation setting in, so when Whitfield went there, the fires of revival began to spread as well. There is one difference between the Scots and the English. The English, those that go to the Church of England, be nice little Anglicans, they'd bring their little prayer book and leave their Bible at home. And so Whitfield, when he read the scriptures, you know, he just had to read it to them. When he went to Scotland, he announced his text. He says, "Today I will be proclaiming on John chapter 3. And as he was looking for it, he said, "What's that noise?" He turned to his assistant. "What's that noise? It sounds like a rushing mighty wind." He looked out. All these evangelical Presbyterians had brought their Bibles and were opening it. And have you ever heard 1,000 people opening their Bible at the same moment? And Whitfield was not used to that. Oh, that we would have a rushing mighty wind in our churches where people would bring their Bible and open it to hear the word of God. Here's an interesting thing about him. As I said, he was somewhat overweight, barrel-chested. But if you ever see some of the portraits of him, look closely at his eyes. He was born with what's called a squint eye. One of his eyes was crossed. The other one could look straight ahead, but the other one was aimed inward. And when he was a boy, people made fun of him. And then when he became a famous preacher, the skeptics in London made fun of him. And they'd say, "Yes, Dr. Squintham will be preaching. He will be performing the great magical art of converting their hearts of stone, Dr. Squintham." One of the people went out to hear him and said, "I went to make fun of Dr. Squintham. But after only 5 minutes of hearing of him, I didn't notice he had a bad eye. I didn't notice if he had one eye, two eyes, three eyes, and horns. It was what God was saying through him." Now, here's a lesson. Sometimes people today are born with some weakness, bad hearing, eyesight. My brother, by the way, was born with a bad eye like that and had to have an eye surgery when I was about 3 years old, and now he could see straight, but there was no such surgery for George Whitfield. But God used that to humble him. And, you know, Bill Gothard says, God sometimes gives us a mark of ownership, some weakness, something that reminds us we are not physically perfect, but God says, "I love you anyway, and that's a mark that you belong to me." And in unusual ways, he uses us because of that. Dr. Squintham, George Whitfield. He didn't write very much. He wrote a few letters, a couple of short tracts that were not the deepest things. So after he'd become very popular, somebody in London said, "We want to publish your sermons because you write them out. Can we take them and then print them up and sell them and give you the proceeds?" And Whitfield said, "Well, you have my permission as long as I can edit them and as long as you can capture the thunder and lightning." And they couldn't. I've read many of his sermons, and they're good, but they're not what you'd call profound or really deep like Jonathan Edwards. He couldn't turn a phrase like Edwards. What they said was you had to be there to hear it, not just read it. So they're worth reading. They've been republished recently in two large volumes, but they don't quite capture the thunder and lightning. Now, Spurgeon's, you can read his every day. In fact, I know a preacher up in Chicago that reads a Spurgeon sermon once a week. He's been doing that for many years. You can read John Calvin sermons, Lloyd-Jones's. They read very well. Whitfield's, they're okay, but it's nothing to really write home about. But it's the stories about his life and the effect of his preaching. Now, there's something else that he did write, and I mentioned a minute ago. For the first few years of his ministry, he kept a journal. And we're very thankful he did, and it's been reprinted, and I've read it more than once. And it has these first-hand accounts of the large crowds and the hecklers and the Dr. Squintham skeptics and other things. And it's very, very moving. I should have chosen a few of these excerpts to read. And it's only for just a few years. And you say, "You mean he's only 23 and doing this? Wow." So it's, you want to take a peek at someone's personal journal, read that. Now, speaking of books, let me also recommend these. We've got these in our church library. This is a two-volume biography of George Whitefield entitled George Whitefield by Arnold Dallimore. Dallimore was an obscure Baptist preacher up in Canada. And I remember many years ago I read this. And I liked it so much the next year I read it again because I was involved in open-air preaching back then. And one of the men in our church this morning says, "Oh, I can't wait for you to talk about Whitefield." He says, "I can't be there, but I want to hear the CD." He said when he read this, this was the best biography he's ever read, and he just couldn't put it down. I highly recommend this. And in fact, many Christians say this is the best biography that's ever been written about anybody. Well, a couple of weaknesses. Here's one that he had to do with his marriage. At first, he thought God maybe has given him the gift of singleness because he was traveling so much. And yet some of the slightly older, wiser Christians said, "George, you need a wife." And so they picked one out for him. Her name was Elizabeth, very godly. And they said, "She will be just the ideal helpmate. She can travel a little bit with you, but she can take care of the kids. She can pray for you. She's just what you need." So they introduced him, and Whitefield, unfortunately, I don't want to say turned her down because she didn't ask him, but he basically said, "No, I'm going to be like Paul and stay single." And so she ended up marrying one of the preachers that tried to match her with Whitefield, a preacher named Howell Harris, I believe. But then a couple of years later, he did see the need to get married and said, "Well, maybe I was too hasty there." Well, Elizabeth's already married, so he found another woman that was 11 years older than him and not nearly as spiritual as the other one. In fact, really wasn't the best helpmate. Yes, she was a Christian, but not the ideal. And so there's a lesson there, like, listen to your friends. They're not always perfect, but don't jump the gun. Pray about this. And so their marriage wasn't the happiest. The same thing with John Wesley, by the way. He was almost glad to get on his horse and go out and preach. Didn't have the happiest home life. Now, as John Wesley and his brother, by the way, they stayed in the Church of England, but John Charles Wesley, being Arminians, they divided from Whitefield, and they started what we would call the Methodist Church as it is today with its different branches. But during those days, that was like a society within the Church of England. And Wesley did a lot of this organizing and saying, "Now, who's going to be the pastor and who's going to be the leader? Okay, now here's what you read and here's what you do." Very methodical. And, of course, he was the leader of all this. And that's the church that's continued today. Oh, that the Methodist Church today would be as orthodox and as evangelical as John Wesley. I disagree with his Arminianism, but he was a man of God, very much used by God. I got to tell you this story. You know, some of my stories are true. When I was living overseas, I had a fundraising letter come to me by the general secretary, director, pope, or whatever he was called, of the Methodist Church in England, asking for funds to build something in memory of John Wesley. Well, I wrote back and I said, "I know about you and your church. I agree with John Wesley, not you. And if he was here today, he would burn this letter and say, you don't believe like I do." And I said, "You know as well as I do, John Wesley would call down thunderbolts on you." Okay, end of story. Meanwhile, Whitefield and some other preachers started another Methodist society within the Church of England. By the way, later John Wesley did leave the Church of England, became the head of the Methodist Church, but Charles Wesley always stayed in the Church of England. George Whitefield, ordained in the Church of England, stayed there, but he and some others in Wales felt the need for a more Calvinistic Methodist society. And so together with Daniel Rowland, Howell Harris, and a few others, they started what has come to be known as Welsh Calvinistic Methodism. Now, some of you are going to go and say, "Wait, there's no such thing as Calvinistic Methodists." Well, there were. For example, later, Martin Lloyd-Jones was affiliated with this. Strongly evangelical, strongly Calvinistic. So they started this society, and it later became a denomination on its own, which today is called the Presbyterian Church of Wales. Unfortunately, like the other Methodists, it has gone very liberal. But then another group started out of that called the Evangelical Movement of Wales, and I've known preachers that are involved in that. They carry on the vision of George Whitefield. Let me also introduce you to a great lady in those days. Her name was Selina Hastings. Don't know if any of you ladies have heard of her. She's also known as the Countess of Huntington. She was an aristocrat, very wealthy, part of the landed gentry and the aristocracy. She knew royalty and very, very wealthy, but she became a Christian, very evangelical. And she says, I want to use what God has given me to further the kingdom of God. So she became very close to Whitfield and the Calvinistic ones. She kind of kept the Wesleys at arm's length, said, John, Charles, you don't believe in enough sovereign grace like George does. So she would often get George Whitfield to come and speak to the aristocrats. That would be today like getting the Fortune 500 wealthiest people to come to your house and have them listen to a preacher. And they would come and they'd sit there, and some of them became converted. So she was a very godly woman, Selina Hastings, the Countess of Huntington. After Whitfield had come back and forth to America, he came over. By the way, like John Calvin and some others like Philip Doddridge, he had a number of physical ailments. And though there were doctors then, he died relatively young. He was only 55. And the stories was told that toward the end of his life, he'd preach and preach his heart out and then go back to the inn or to the pastor's home, and just before he'd faint, he'd be spitting up blood and weeping and on his hands and knees throwing up. And he'd go to bed and get up and do it all over again and preach, because he'd be an example of someone you would say he was burning out rather than rusting out. He'd just preach. In fact, burning out. The story is told that he preached one last time and he was just could barely stand up, and he went back to the inn, and as he was going up the stairs outside, a crowd gathered and said, Mr. Whitfield, please, we want to hear the word of God one more time. And so there he was, kind of had to hold on, and he was holding a candle in the dark there, and they listened, and he gave them a short message. And as he was preaching, the candle eventually burnt out. And it's been said that's a parable of the life of George Whitfield. He burnt out for God to the very end of his life. And he died here in America. And I've been to the church in Newburyport, up in New England, where he is buried under the pulpit. And he died in the year 1770. Let's briefly look at his theology. Very evangelical and evangelistic. Now, there's a difference. Evangelical means you believe the evangel, the gospel, the fundamentals of the faith. But not everybody believes that is evangelistic. They hoard the gospel. He didn't hoard it. He shared it. And so we that are evangelicals need to be evangelistic. And when you read about him, that you want to say, I want to go and do what he did. I want to share the gospel with someone. Now, in all these sermons he preached, his favorite subject and text was John 3:7. Marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again. Steve Lawson likes to tell the story. By the way, Steve Lawson wrote an excellent little book on George Whitfield. Anybody ever read that here? Yeah, there we go. And the story is that he kept preaching, you must be born again. And there was a lady that showed up and said, you know, I'd like to speak with you. Why do you keep preaching, you must be born again? And he says, ma'am, because you must be born again. Can't you get it through your hard heart? You must be born again. And he was right. It was an imperative. Now, even though the Church of England believed that, most of the preachers didn't practice it, and most of the Anglicans didn't experience it. So this is what God used to awaken so many people in England at that time. Oh, they could say their little catechism, they could recite the 39 Articles, Apostles' Creed, blah, 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 but they had never been born again. And Whitfield challenged them in a bold way, almost a threatening way, with the sword of God's word. You must be born again. You know your prayer book, you blah, blah, blah. That doesn't matter anything. That's only going to condemn you. Have you been born again? I want to tell you this story. That's a powerful verse. Billy Graham used to like to tell the story of a couple of people that met up in Chicago. I don't think it's somewhere back in the 1950s. And they met on the bus. First off, one man was an Episcopalian bishop, maybe he was a Catholic bishop, and he had his robes and all that, you know, the silly gold chain and all that stuff. And Behind him was this very godly born-again black lady. Didn't have half the education of the bishop. So as they were going along, the lady looked at him and hit him hard on the shoulder. "Hey, mister, yeah, have you been born again?" "Well, I do believe in the necessity of conversion." "And no, I didn't ask you that. Have you been born again?" "Well, I've heard the term." "Well, have you been born again? Jesus said you have to be born again. If you're not, mister, you're going to hell." "Well," he said, "lady, get off my..." "No, no, have you been born again?" It sounded like George Whitefield. But finally, he reached his destination, got off, but that plagued him. He said, "You know, that lady was right. Jesus did say you must be born again. Unless you've been born again by the Spirit, you won't make it to heaven." And he said, "You know, I'm religious. I've been baptized. I baptize. I do the sacraments. I know Scripture, but I've never been born again." And guess what? He did get born again. He truly did believe. So Whitefield was right. You must be born again. Now, here's where one weakness came in. I mentioned Martin Lloyd-Jones, who, by the way, we're going to get to him in a few weeks. Lloyd-Jones used to say, "I am basically an 18th century man. I wish I could go back and live in the days of Whitefield and Annual Rowlands and these other ones." For the first few years of his ministry, Lloyd-Jones emphasized the need for being born again. And then Lloyd-Jones did something that Whitefield didn't do as much. He said, "It's not enough to preach the experience of conversion. You have to also preach justification by faith." That's, if you remember last week, that's what Edwards preached that helped start the Great Awakening in this country, preaching justification by faith, which was the major theme of the Protestant Reformation. Lloyd-Jones then began to preach more on justification by faith. He didn't discount the necessity of being born again, but he said, "If you just preach being born again, people then become introspective and say, what's this experience?" He says, "You need to point them to Christ and say you need to believe in him in order to be pardoned and to be justified and forgiven all of your sins." Whitefield could have improved if he had preached more on justification by faith. As I said, Whitefield was strongly Calvinistic. He did believe in the 39 Articles of the Church of England, which were written by Anglican Calvinists in the Reformation. As I said, John Charles Wesley were five-point Arminians. So when they were both in their 20s, they separated. They had a disagreement over the doctrines of grace. It didn't become violent. They didn't say each other were heretics. But they said, well, like it says in the book of Amos, can two people walk together unless they be in agreement? So they said, this agreement is beginning to affect the people that are coming to hear us and in the society. So they said, let's work in different corners of God's vineyard. And, you know, there's some wisdom in this. They said, we're both Christians, but if we work in the same corner of the vineyard, with hoes and rakes, we're going to end up poking each other. So if we go over here and go over there, we'll love each other from a comfortable distance, and then we won't interfere in the areas we did. There's some wisdom in that. Though they separated, they stayed in touch, they had much respect for each other. If you ask a lot of Methodists today, they may have heard of Wesley, but they probably haven't heard of Whitefield. But Whitefield was the famous preacher, much more than John Wesley. In fact, when Wesley outlived Whitefield by 20-something years, even though he was already older than him, he was the one that preached Whitefield's sermon, the sermon at his funeral. And there's also a story, I'd like to see more documentation on it, that after they had separated, someone that was a little bit too, extreme or bitter in his Calvinism and said, "You know, Wesley, he's nothing. And I'm not even sure if the man's a Christian." So he went to Whitefield and said, "Mr. Whitefield, do you think you're going to see John Wesley in heaven?" George Whitefield said, "No, no." The guy said, "Yeah, I thought so, yeah." Whitefield said, "No, Mr. Wesley was such a spiritual giant. He's going to be so close to the throne, and I'm going to be way back here. I'm not sure if I'm going to be able to see Mr. Wesley in heaven." I like that story. Now, being a Calvinist, and he traveled and preached 18,000 at least sermons, he's living proof that there is a scurrilous lie The scurrilous lie is Calvinism kills evangelism. Who says? Didn't stop George Whitefield, and he was strongly Calvinistic, but he preached as no man before or since the days of the apostles, has preached with such Calvinistic success, I guess you could say. And yet he didn't do the gimmicks that people do today. He didn't do altar calls. He didn't ask people to come forward, sign a card, repeat a prayer, invite Jesus into their heart, repeat the sinner's prayer, anything like that. He preached, and he learned the lesson that we need to learn. The lesson is this. There is something we can do and we should do, but there are things that we cannot do and we should not try to do, things that only God can do. We can preach. We can explain the gospel to people. We can answer their questions. We can pray for them. We can weep for them. We can urge them. We can warn them. We can offer the gospel. But we cannot pull them over the line. Whitefield learned this lesson. It's the Holy Spirit that puts the life of God in the soul of man. And he says, we can preach and do all of this, but it's Christ that has to bring them over the line, give them the new birth. They're born of the Spirit, not born of us. Unfortunately, later in that century, the Arminians began to practice easy believism and manipulation and gimmicks. Another thing that stands out in his preaching is very direct. You read some of the moralistic sermons of the day, and I remember Spurgeon once commented on a book of Anglican sermons that was published in his day, and he said, this is very useful for starting fires, but not spiritual fire. And then you read about Whitefield's preaching, you say, this is real fire, very direct. So the typical preaching in Whitefield's day was just moralistic, dry lecturing, and kind of the opening of liberalism. But when he came, it was not only powerful and authoritative, but very direct. You must be born again. Well, there are local pastors that never spoken so boldly like that. You have to be born again. He'd say, you're very religious, just like Nicodemus. But have you been born again? We almost take that for granted. Back then, that was revolutionary, and it challenged them. We need to be like that, too. Like that lady on the bus, and ask someone, have you been born again? Very direct. And he challenged their hearts. He spoke from the heart to the heart. Spurgeon used to say, a sermon prepared in the heart will touch a heart. Now, that's not just for preachers, but if you want to reach out to someone, pray and say, Lord, touch my heart so that heart to heart I can touch someone else's heart. Now, he did have his weaknesses. He was in the Church of England, and consequently, he believed in baptizing babies. I got to editorialize on this. No, I'm not meddling, I'm preaching. He saw the great need. The great need was so many people in England said, of course I'm a Christian, I was baptized. Then I was later confirmed, I'm a good Anglican. And so he challenged them by saying, but you need to be born again. He should have pulled up the root and said, being baptized, that doesn't save you. You need to be born again. In fact, baptism should follow conversion, not precede or produce it. So he should have pulled up the root of the problem, but he didn't. Another weakness is that though he came and ministered to the orphans, he owned a couple of slaves. You see, slavery hadn't been abolished yet. That followed after John Newton's time and the Lord of Shaftesbury and others like that. Great men have great weaknesses. Another one was sometimes he was a little impulsive. For example, when he came over here and spent some time with Jonathan Edwards, It's like that verse in the Bible where it says that Priscilla and Aquila took a certain person aside and taught him the Word of God a little bit more fully to make him more effective. So what Jonathan Edwards did was said, George, you're good, but you tend to be a little impulsive, maybe because of your emotional makeup, but you need to think certain things out beforehand. Toward the end of his life, Whitefield saw the wisdom in that. And remember I said this morning, old men need to listen to young men sometime, or even older men. And so toward the end of his life, Whitefield confessed, young Whitefield said and did certain things that old Whitefield wished he hadn't done. And some of us that are on the other side of 50 or even 60 look back and say, I was a little impulsive. I should have learned and listened a little bit better in those years. So Whitfield had the humility to admit that. Here's one thing that he was impulsive on, and it kind of backfired on him. Remember, I mentioned he got married, and he and his wife were blessed with a little baby boy, and Whitfield went around preaching, yes, and he will be a great preacher too one day. And a few months later, the boy died. And Whitfield said, I shouldn't have gone around presumptuously saying the boy is going to grow up and become another George Whitfield. So we need to learn from that a lesson and not be so impulsive and jump the gun. We need to look before we leap. He was occasionally rash like that. But in spite of the weaknesses, he was a great example. So tonight we conclude our brief introduction to the life and times of the great George Whitfield. And I guess the bottom line is, he went and preached the gospel to lost sinners. Let us go and do likewise. We may not speak to 50 or 60,000 people. You know, I've never preached to more than, I think, a couple of hundred people is the biggest I've ever preached to. Nothing like this. But we're not all George Whitfields. But God wants all of us to share the gospel with someone. You might be the only Christian some people know. They may not go to church or hear someone else, but they'll listen to you. Maybe some friends, some relatives, someone in your neighborhood. That's who God wants you to share the gospel with. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you that you raised up this great preacher so many years ago, and that you did wonderful things then that people are still thinking about. Do it again, Lord, and use us to share the gospel in that corner of your vineyard where you have placed us. In Jesus' name, amen.